like we're starting to edge back towards normalcy, don't you? Anybody ready for that yet? A little normal life, huh? I'm certainly ready for that. More than ready, yeah. So thank you for all being here this morning. Thank you for those of you who are tuning in to Facebook and YouTube as well. We appreciate you being here. And would like to encourage you to do as many watch parties as you can. And we just want to be able to get our church and our message out there. And so any way that you could help us with that, we would really appreciate it. I just want to remind you again tonight about the Bible study. If you can come, bring your lawn chair. We start at 7. It's almost dark by 8, so I don't know what we'll do about that, but we'll try and get through it as fast as we can, as best as we can. We might have to adjust the time now that I think about it a little bit. Everybody, I think, we like good news, and we like to receive it. And the second best thing about good news is when we get to give it. When somebody says, hey, I want you to tell so-and-so this thing, and you know that thing is really important to them. And you're excited about the fact that the look on their face when they get that good news, the expression that they might have, the words that they might say, all of those kinds of things. And so to be entrusted with a message that is good news, for most of us, it's a high trust. We're privileged. It's a great thing. And so I think that all of us here would agree that the good news of Jesus Christ is really good news. And the unfortunate thing is that in the world in which we live, that kind of good news has been pretty much dampened. That much of the world in which we live. I mean, 2,000 years ago, even though you were from a different faith, a different religion altogether, the question was always, what's going to happen to me when I die? That was the question. I mean, everybody had that question. And they had that question because everybody died, sooner rather than later. I mean, the life expectancy was not particularly high. And the way in which people died was not always as nice as the way in which people die today. And so the question of what happens to me, is the nature, the manner in which I lived my life, does it qualify me for something better in the next world or not? And so when Christianity came along and Christians had this great news and they could share it with their friends, people then were much more receptive because they wanted desperately to hear that kind of good news. In our culture today, the way in which cultural forces have worked, both through the education system, through a variety of means, the urgency for that kind of good news has been significantly dampened so that it's not really an issue. Because of what we teach today, that your soul is either annihilated, it no longer exists, or God is all loving, He's all forgiving. Doesn't matter what you did on this earth, doesn't matter, because if you die because of His great love, you are forgiven, and you enter into the eternal arms of Jesus Christ, and you no longer have to worry about anything, no matter what you do. Your actions don't matter. And so if that were true, that would be like incredible good news, wouldn't it, huh? I mean, like, hey, let's just go out and do whatever we want, and then it doesn't matter. I mean, whatever we want, and it doesn't matter. But that's not the good news. The good news is that we are sinful, we are depraved, and that there is judgment for that. And so the last couple of weeks I've been spending time, maybe I should start with my notes, but I just wanted to catch everybody up that that for the last couple of weeks, we've been spending time on the essence and the apex, the centrality of what substitutionary atonement is of Jesus Christ. And that is that we live in darkness rather than light. We love darkness rather than light. And because of that, there is judgment. And that judgment is sure and definitive for all of those who do not trust in Jesus Christ and his great work upon the cross. Now, oddly enough, that message is ringing increasingly more and more strange in the church that exists in the world today. What I just told you sounds more and more strange in more and more churches in the world in which we live today. It should not, but it does. So here we are. We are these people who are entrusted with this great news. This news that's really important. It's huge. Because people are living in denial about their true nature and state. They have been malinformed, misinformed. They are uninformed. And because of that, they are clueless. And they don't want to hear the great news that you and I have. But we cannot be deterred, can we? Right? You can't. Can't be deterred. You know, Jesus said, a servant is no better than the master. If they're not going to listen to me, if they're going to hate me, then you ought to expect that there are going to be times when they're not going to listen to you, and they might even hate you. That's just the way it is. But through that are all these other opportunities that we don't even know. I mean, for example, there are people that I know who probably have been, they have been more faithful in how they've shared the gospel and have seen very few people come to faith. But there are probably a whole host of people that they didn't know that came to faith, that in fact came to faith, and they were part of pushing those people along in the process. Right? I mean, that happens all the time too, doesn't it? I mean, any of the big choices, let me just say this. Any of the big decisions that you've ever made in life, was it all at once, aha, this is what I need to do, or was it the conclusion of a number of things that built you up to finally make that conclusion that you needed to make? It's usually that. And so that's the role that oftentimes many of us play in the life of people who need to come to faith. So all of this has to do with this new vision and renewed purpose that I've been talking to you about for the last, say, 2 months. And you know, I confess to you, I'm being verbose about the whole thing. But I'm a kind of person, I just like to make sure that it's all built up in the proper way, that we justify what we're going to do appropriately and thoroughly. And so we want to be that church. We want to be that church that exists. I'm assuming we want to be that church that wants to build up a wall of reasons about why God should not judge the world in which we live. That because of the faithfulness that is expressed in our lives on a regular basis. This thought occurred to me this morning when I woke up. I was thinking of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where the Apostle Paul talks about, beginning with verse 24, where the Apostle Paul talks about the athlete and about those different athletes and how they train, and they do not train aimlessly, but they have a very poignant, a very clear goal in mind about why they are performing in athletics. And he concludes with about how a person runs. And that word run, where he talks about how they run hard, that word agonizomahi, the word from which we get agony from, that they train so hard. because that goal is so important. So this question I ask of myself this morning, and so I'll ask of us this morning. If we are running hard as if only one could get the prize, is the current way in which we are running our lives now indicative of that very thing? If we take Paul's admonition to run hard in our faith, as if only one could get the prize, if somebody were to look at our life, or if we were to examine our life closely, does it indeed look like we are running hard as if only one could get the prize? And let me just say that if we don't fundamentally believe that the message that God has given to us is great news, then we're probably not running very hard. But we need to. And the world needs us to. And this community needs us to. Our family members need us to. They just need us to, even though sometimes the audience isn't very receptive. So what kind of church, what kind of Christian are we really going to be in this world? Do we have the capacity? I'd say that there are about 140 people who say that this is their church. On any given Sunday, we see between 70 and 80 on a normal Sunday. And so do we come together with great intentionality to say, this is why we exist. We exist for Christ, for these, and as I've outlined them, four primary reasons. These are things that we can do well as a church. Every church has its strengths. Every church has its weaknesses. We are a smaller church, so there are certain things that we have to do, and there are certain things that we can do, and those things that we can do, we have to do well. And so the first thing that I said was that we need to have, this is just by way of reminding people, we have to be a church that has an authentic fellowship in Christ that advances the kingdom of heaven for the glory of God. That we exist as an authentic fellowship. We love each other. I can't begin to tell you how many times I've met people during the normal years, when they've come through those doors and they've encountered many of us, and they walk away and they talk to me and they say, I just can't believe how warm and friendly your church is. We can and we do that well, normally, and we should. But then as an authentic fellowship, it's not just what happens to people who come in here, but it's what we do with each other. It's how we love each other legitimately. We don't tolerate each other. We love each other. We're forgiving. I remember John Guest saying years ago, he said this at St. Stephen's. I was a college student there. And they were going through some difficulty with the diocese. John said, if any of you ever go to a perfect church, as soon as you go, that church will cease to be perfect. And it's true, right? And I'm including myself in that, right? I mean, we all have our liabilities, and that is what grace is for, our liabilities. So the second thing is to be committed to the faithful preservation and teaching of the whole of Christian orthodoxy. And so I've spent some time on this because I am greatly troubled by what I see in our culture and what I see within the church as a whole about its dalliance with orthodoxy. Some of you are from some mainline churches here, and you know exactly what I am talking about. And that whole movement began back in the 1940s and 50s, and that's when much of the mainline church began to play with a different gospel. And that's in part what I'm going to be talking about today, a different gospel. So when we read in Galatians 1, 6 through 9, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to that. Galatians 1, 6 through 9. And this is the study I've been doing Sunday evenings. And when we opened this passage up several weeks ago, really most of the people who were there were just stunned with how true what Paul was complaining about back then, how true it is today. The principle was true. It's a different set of circumstances, but the principle is true. So here, the Apostle Paul is saying to the people in Galatia, I gave you this great news, this wonderful information, and you changed your lives. You turned to me, and you were thrilled that it happened. But then some other people came in, and they began to speak to you, misinform you, and teach you differently. And I am stunned that you abandoned the gospel that I gave to you so quickly. So we read here, beginning with verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him, that is Jesus, who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, because there isn't. But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Now, I just want to tell you that for the Apostle Paul to say this within that context. So there were several different kinds of degrees and variations of people who were teaching what they were teaching wrongly in the Galatian church. And for people, for them to do that and to think that they were doing it either sincerely or whether they were doing it out of malice, but for Paul to basically say, if you preach a different gospel, you are damned. I'm sure that raised a few eyebrows. Sure of it. Goes on to say, the second time. As we have said before, so now I say to you again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Now, does this help to underscore the importance about why this church should be orthodox and how we understand the gospel? That if we are not careful with what we teach about the gospel, not just technically, like what Jesus did, but preciously, like this is what he did for me. Like everybody in this room, if you trusted in Jesus, and I never used to speak this way for decades because it fed into a different kind of ethos of sorts, but I'll say it today because it just seems to be so important and so refreshing. Everybody in this room who trusts in Jesus, you have been snatched from the flames of hell itself. You've been snatched from the flames of hell. Aren't you glad? Amen. You should be. But do we act as glad as we should be? Probably not. I certainly don't. But I got to get better. Maybe we can get better together. And maybe so that it's only that we can articulate well what Jesus did on the cross, but people can see the joy in our lives. See, that's part of the gospel too, about what Jesus did for us in our life. So look, the truth sets us free. Lies and false teaching harm and enslave. To love biblical orthodoxy as truth is to love Jesus as Savior and Lord. So there are three current responses to Christian orthodoxy. The first one is that there's been tremendous cultural pressure to modify or surrender the central orthodox tenets of the Christian faith. And I spent a week or two on this. And just said, look, we're living in a world that in many ways is incredibly adversarial and patronizing to Christians who hold the positions that we hold to. They're adversarial. And if they aren't adversarial, they are patronizing. Well, you're just not fully informed about other faiths? Or don't you think it's kind of arrogant to think that Jesus is really the only way to heaven? That these other people are very sincere, just sincere or more sincere than what you are? Don't you think it's kind of arrogant to take that position? So I'm not taking that position. This is what Jesus told me. Jesus is the one who said in John chapter 15, I am the way and the truth. There's not just one the in there. There's a the before every one of those, right? I mean, there's just tremendous emphasis on I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. There's no it's all the. And so we talked about some offensive biblical statements, like from Isaiah 45, verses 5 through 6. I'm just giving you by way of reminder, by way of example. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. These are statements that God makes about himself. We don't make these statements. This is what has been told to us. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. We have no luxury of playing with, say, syncretism or pluralism. We don't have the luxury of including other people's faiths in our own, like I told you, like that Presbyterian pastor, those two Presbyterian pastors were asking about that Korean pastor and why that Korean pastor wasn't including indigenous religions, like animistic religions, in their Presbyterian faith. Why didn't they do that? Like, aren't they advanced? Why haven't you evolved in that way? We do not have that luxury, nor should we. This is what God claims about himself. This is what we have to hold to. I also said that, and this is what I want to spend most of my time on today, is that there's tremendous ecclesiastical pressure to modify or surrender the central orthodox tenets of the Christian faith. There's tremendous pressure out there. Let's just say, on more than one occasion, I have had conversations with former students and fellow pastors who have intimated to me that because we don't do what they do, that's the reason why we are the way we are and the way they are the way they are. They're a bigger church. They have more bells and whistles. They're all those kinds of things. So if only I took on their version of the gospel, then we too could have the kind of success that they are having. I'm not lying to you. I'm not kidding you. So there's tremendous pressure. You know, I remember when I was a part of the National Youth Workers Convention, and I spoke there nationally for many years. I could see that particular organization moving in exactly that direction. They have one particular guy who really drove that. He has since gone, and they have since reinvented that whole youth ministry training thing, and it's so refreshing to see. They've returned to their orthodox roots. Number three, there is a tremendous commitment by pastors, Christian leaders, and local churches to reaffirm and teach Christian orthodoxy. The truth is the truth. It's been entrusted to us. And we have to joyfully embrace it because the gospel is the truth. And regardless of what the world says or what some of our fellow Christian people say, we have to stay true to the gospel and to the truth of that gospel. We don't do it sort of like angrily or even arrogantly. We do it confidently, joyfully. We live in that truth, not even despite, but with what they say and what they do. So I just wanted to reiterate and just remind people, you know, these past couple of weeks, as I mentioned earlier, Because I wanted, you know, it's easy for me, because I think I'm a teacher by nature. It's easy for me to get caught up in the information and the structures of information, and if I'm not careful, to preach from here a kind of dead orthodoxy, and I don't want to do that. I want us, when we think about the substitutionary atonement theory of Jesus Christ, I want us to consider that and to think about that in a very joyful way, in a very passionate manner, because it's very personal. It's not just personal for us, but it's personal for people that we love. There isn't a person here, I think, that doesn't want their spouse or their children or other loved ones to be in eternity with them. We all want that. We all hope for that. We pray for that. And so that's really where orthodoxy begins and ends, what Jesus did for us on the cross because of our sins. So I spent 2 weeks ago, I spent some time on that. And then last week, I spent some time on the biblical view of the nature of spiritual darkness and light. And I talked about this, and this is true. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We live in a world where people are blinded by Satan against the light of Christ. And unless Christ breaks through that blindedness, that darkness, they have no hope. And it just so happens that Jesus chooses to use people like you and me to break through the blindness that they are experiencing because of the God of this world. John 3:19, and this is the judgment, The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. I mean, look, I think we all agree that so much of what concerns us is how much people love darkness rather than light, how truth is a lie and lies are presented as truths, right? I mean, the whole world, it seems as if it's being turned upside down, and people who are well-educated and well-positioned, who have great influence, will look into that TV screen with the most sincere look in their face, and they will tell you again and again and again, bold-faced lies. And you know it is. You know it's not true. And what do? Because these are people who love darkness rather than light. These are people that need Christ as well, but they are misguiding people who need to be guided into Christ. But we should not be surprised, right, that even among churches, that believers and churches can remain susceptible to false teaching. I mean, look, in Titus 1:10-11, if you've got your Bibles, turn to that. Titus 1:10-11. Titus is not a book that is read often. It should be read more. But this is what the Apostle Paul has to say to Titus, chapter 1:10-11. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party, that is, Judaizers, who believe that you needed to practice the Mosaic law in order to be truly saved. But he's not saying just the Judaizers. He says, there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers. And he mentions one group by name, but there must be others as well. And so what was true back then is equally true today. There are many who are insubordinate to Scripture, who are empty talkers. There are many who, whether they realize it or not, whether they are doing it intentionally, are deceivers when it comes to important teachings, biblical teaching, as well as the orthodox as it relates to Jesus Christ. They must be silenced since they are upsetting the whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. And so in that particular context, Paul is calling for them to be silenced, to be removed from having influence. We can't do that on a cultural level here, but the way in which we silence those kinds of people are by presenting a better effect of who Christ is in us on a regular basis with more intentionality. 1 Peter 2:1, if you want to turn to your Bibles there. 1 Peter 2:1. The Apostle Peter says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." So there will be judgment for those people, but I'm saying to you that probably more so than any other time in your Christian life, you and I, we have to be careful about what it is that's being taught to us, what it is that's being said through the radio, on TV, the books that are being written, what you read online. What you read online, and this is a shocker, is not always true, especially when it comes to the Christian faith. I am very, very guarded about what I read online when it comes to the Christian faith. Very guarded. I stick within a very strict tradition of people that I know that can be trusted. It doesn't mean that I don't try to understand what other people say, but I will tell you that one of the leading evangelical theologians of the late 20th and early 21st century took a hard turn to the left in the last 10 or 15 years. I mean, his early stuff was phenomenal. And he has influenced a tremendous amount of people, young pastors, excuse me, people in seminary. And there are many like him. And they have morphed into being a false teacher. I had somebody in a debate I was having with somebody not too long ago. I had someone say to me, "Yeah, but so-and-so said..." I don't care. "Well, what do you mean? He's a world-renowned theologian." I don't care. He left the faith. He left a key component of our Orthodox faith. There are not 10 or 12 different kinds of gospels in the New Testament. Sorry. There are not. Any of those things that he says, "Sure, Jim, that would be great." This is my allergies again. I apologize. Thank you, Jim. Any of those other types of gospels are all subordinate to the atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross. And I could trace it for him. And I'm no, it's not like I'm some scholar. But when he said that, he leveled the atonement of Jesus Christ with all other gospel theories. And when he leveled them out, he made that one less important. It's like saying, this is just by way of example, and regardless of what you think of him, I hear all the time about how President Trump is Hitler. Look, I just want to tell you, I've studied Hitler for 10 years, okay? And anybody who is compared to Hitler, when you make that comparison, you make Hitler a better person. Because there is no comparison. And anytime you say that there are these other gospels that are just as important as the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is our atoning sacrifice, when you make these this important, then you make that gospel, that true gospel, less important. You are preaching a different gospel. And this is what we have to protect. And it's also what we have to proclaim. Remember that there are false teachers since the dawn of time. Satan was a false teacher. He malinformed Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. Even the Apostle Peter and Barnabas flirted with being orthodox when we read that in Galatians, where the Apostle Paul says, Peter, you removed yourself from the Gentile Christians when certain people were around, and you sent a terrible message. And the Apostle Paul said to the church in Galatians, and I said to him to his face that what you did was wrong. This is an apostle who flirted with being unorthodox. So if they are susceptible, do you think we might be susceptible? Absolutely. And so we have to stay on point. We have to be sure of what it is that we believe and what we're saying and what we teach. So the thing that I want to focus on for just a few minutes is this. Is that the new gospel, the more contemporary gospel, is a gospel that's more trendy and is more expressive today. And so I want to see if I get the right. And so, and Bree, this is going to be a little out of order, but I'd just like you to go to this one. It's what I would call the progressive Christian movement. So in the late 20th and 21st centuries, a group of progressive Protestant Christians emerged and embraced theological diversity, eclectic spirituality, eclectic meaning many different forms, spirituality, and social justice. This is probably the emerging and dominant Christian theology or theological expression of the church today. And you will see it in varying degrees throughout most churches. Their focus is on grace, peace, and justice. So this is the priest leading slide, Bree. And I put that all under small g, small p, and small j. That's their focus. And it's a works, worldly, temporal kind of thing. And so the focus is on this world, not so much on the next. In Christian fundamentalism back in the 1980s, the focus was the exact opposite. It was otherworldly, always about heaven, not so much about this world. Right? So for them, for Christians in the 1980s, their focus was on the law and what they considered to be biblical truth and the holiness of God. And so it was a works relationship. So the more holy you could act, the more likely you were saved. And their focus was on heaven all the time, right? And the biblical text was always the Ten Commandments, Hosea, Gospel of John, the Pauline epistles, there was a kind of spirit of self-righteousness, and they tried to leverage the government to bring about biblical law and truths and things like that. And their focus was on the first part of the great commandment that we read in Luke 10, 27. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That was their focus. Not so much about loving your neighbor as yourself. But today, the church has inverted those two. It's all about loving your neighbor. And then there's less of this emphasis on obedience to God, which is an expression of love for God. So let me just say this. If you love God rightly, you cannot help but love your neighbor properly. If you do not love your neighbor properly, it's because you do not love God rightly. You cannot divorce those two things. And that's why in Luke chapter 10, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, and mind. Love him first, everything else falls into place. But we've bifurcated these. We've split them. It's a binary application. It's wrong, okay? They have to be both and, not either or. But that's what the progressive Christian movement has done. So that there's this tremendous emphasis on loving neighbor through peace, justice, and things like that. And fudging important biblical truths so that no one is offended or hurt or feels alienated or those kinds of things. So the overarching emphasis is Jesus as a model, not as a savior. Justice, racism, equality, and oppression are the things that they focus on most. They are oftentimes open to religious inclusiveness, seeing biblical truth as being offensive, and even syncretism, where they would blend different faiths, different religions. The false gospel of social justice Christianity, I should have put a small j there as well. Their thesis is primarily is Jesus primarily came to be an example and to advocate on behalf of the poor, oppressed, and the social outcast. It is today's neo-fundamentalism. There is just as much arrogance and self-righteousness associated with many social justice Christians, not all, as there was with the fundamentalists of the 1980s. Just as much self-righteousness. It is a false gospel. The work that they do is important, meeting the needs of the oppressed and the poor. Speaking out against racism is important. It's about loving your neighbor. But those things cannot become more important, more paramount than what it means to love God and to be obedient to Him and to stay true to the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We will not do that. We will not be that kind of church. And if that means that we lose members and I have to get a second job, that's what it means. But we will stay true. We will not do it angrily or resentfully. We will do it lovingly and joyfully and understand that sometimes in different seasons of life, in different parts of the world, that's just what happens. And we respond. So I just want to say in conclusion, in light of the social progressivist Christian, this is where I think they're wrong. So humanly speaking, if the severity of God's justice isn't a true and ever-present certainty, then the beauty of God's grace can't be an ever true and meaningful reality. Divinely speaking, justice and grace are eternal and irreducible divine attributes. They are the celestial pole star points on an equally balanced axis. Now, I know that's a little dense, but what I'm saying to you is, look, if there is no hard justice from God, from sin, then grace is not necessary. If this is not true, or if you want to mitigate that, then grace is not necessary. Then Jesus Christ died in vain. I don't believe that Jesus Christ died in vain. I don't believe that Jesus Christ taking on our sin, where he was our substitute for our judgment, I don't believe any of that was done in vain. There is a hard justice for people who do not repent and turn to Christ. You're not going to get this in the social progressivist Christian expression of the church. It's not what you're going to get. You're going to get an easy believism. And that easy believism manifests itself in doing good works. Because that's what Jesus did. And that's all that Jesus did, you see, was just good works. No. Jesus called us to himself. He called us to become like him. and in becoming like him, it necessarily means that we would do the things that Jesus would do. And so look, I just want to say to you, I think as a church we could do a better job with the poor. I think as a church we could do a better job with the oppressed. I'm particularly concerned about things like sex trafficking, for example. Do you know there are more people enslaved today than there ever have been in history? I think that as a church, there's some role for us to play. And we can do that. We do what we can do. I think that racism continues to be a part of our society. Now, I will say this. I don't agree with the standard definition of what racism is. Don't agree. That's a moving goalpost. It evolves every day. It becomes different. I did not know that critical thinking skills was racist. I did not know that valuing a nuclear family was racist. I did not know that only white people were capable of being racist. So look, are white people racist? Sure. Do all of us flirt with racism at times? I'm sure we do. But do other people from other races hate because of the race that another person is? Absolutely. Again, I've studied genocide for 10 years. I'm just telling you, okay? You don't even have to be a different race. You can be a different ethnic group for somebody to just disqualify you and hate you just because of that. So I think we can do a better job with these kinds of things. And we should. But that does not mean that those important things should become paramount and more important than our love for Christ and the truthful and orthodox understanding of who Jesus is and what Jesus did for us. We will hold those things in balance and in the proper priorities as they should be held. We will not leverage Jesus to promote our version of the good news. We will not leverage Jesus. Jesus will leverage us. We will not be people who virtue signal. I mean, this is all over the church right now, this virtue signaling thing where, you know, they get involved in these social justice kinds of things because it's trendy. If we do those kinds of things, it's because we are called. If we do those kinds of things, it's because we are imitating Jesus. That's why we do it. Does this make sense? So look, the stakes are very big. There's a lot going on in the world. And we're not going to be able to play our important part in the calling that God has for us unless we are attentive, unless we are careful, unless we are diligent. We will be that, right? Will we not be that? I hope that we are.